Let's start with a prayer. Gracious God, help us to truly give of ourselves, of our power, and of our lives, trusting in your guidance and your power, through Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, we're still struggling with startling, at least for my point of view, and hoping to be startled a little bit by famous old story of the widow who gives in the treasury. It's going to be about money, it's going to be about power, it's going to be about women, and those three clearly go together. And we hope that it'll also be a little bit about the gospel coming through when we talk about women and power and money. Okay. But the first thing, let's get the text in front of us. And so I'd like to ask somebody if he would read from the Gospel according to St. Mark, verses 41 to 44.
Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, which were only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.
The poor were really poor. No question about that. There are a couple of good Greek words for this. One is the word for destitute, which is the one being used here. And another is for poor, meaning that bare survival. And Jesus was known for hanging around with them. And whether he knew this woman or not, we don't know. We don't know how he knew she gave all, but that's the story that we have and certainly that we believe. And what do you think about her age? Probably, 25, something like that? My picture was all some old woman crotchety getting up and tossing some coins in. Average male age for death was 29. So this might have been, since I've been reading in the paper, that we treat good-looking women, and this was on TV recently again, too, how differently we treat good-looking men and women than we treat not good, and how good-looking babies are treated much differently than the other. What if this was a good-looking woman at age 20? Well, all women are. But and, at age 29, and what if she wasn't crotchety, and what if she was standing very straight and tall and tossing the money in? Or whatever other image you might have. But Jesus was dealing with a purity society. The conventional wisdom of the day is that you remained pure. And religious types who would end up in the treasury section of the temple, where there were 13 big funnel-like treasury boxes you could toss money into, the ones who were religious would especially be convinced that you were unclean if you got in touch with certain folks, or if you got in touch with did certain things. The Pharisees were effective. Just as I think the church today is effective in teaching what's wrong in life and not too effective in teaching what's right in life, Pharisees were effective in saying you do certain things. And one of the things, of course, was that a widow was not respected. Women were not respected. The fact that the women went through the periods of their life and of the months and that were part of the uncleanness of it, as were dead people. Women and dead people were unclean. 3 cubits measure. That's how close you can get to a dead body. Why the priest walked around on the other side on the Samaritan road. He would have been unclean if he came close to that. That was the conventional wisdom of the day. Spread through the whole society. People believed it. And what's the conventional wisdom of this day? And who gives us our conventional wisdom today? And what do we think about widows and women today? Not from scripture, but from the conventional wisdom. And Jesus whittled away at the conventional wisdom. He did it through aphorisms and parables. Great, great, great aphorisms that Jesus, where do I have it here, that he would use. Oh, here it is. Let the dead bury their dead. Here's an aphorism. Always unclear, not sure, but true, and you had to work on it. And it wasn't 6 chief parts. I think sort of Luther did us in by giving it. For a long time in my parochial school background, I thought God was 6 chief parts. You know, you got these little sections. I didn't ever have personal relationship with God. And especially Lutherans are inclined, you know, to have doctrines that we have to work on. And Jesus blurred a lot of the stuff, but he was always attacking the popular way of thinking about things. Well, you can't serve 2 masters. All right. Now, what's that mean? We'll struggle with it. You can't get grapes from a bramble bush. Or if a blind person leads the blind, we'll both fall in the ditch. Aphorisms and stories. I like this one to be sort of an aphorism that she gave all that she has. We don't know what that means. It's a terribly small amount, but all. Was Jesus saying that's a good idea? She gave more than the rest, but should she have? Was he saying, isn't that a crime? That she can live in this kind of society and have to give all that she has? Isn't that a crime? Or was he saying, would that you could? And some widows might give all that they have. Jesus was always moving at that underside, that twisting side, turning things upside down. And I think it's difficult for us to be doing that. Toward the end of our first session, we were talking about that we, I guess just because Lutherans do, sexuality. And I think it's so humorous that we spend all our time as church bodies and talking about sex or sexuality. Mostly it's about sex, but sexuality as well. When the thing that shapes the society is money. We don't want to get in that one, you know. Let's leave that one alone. We don't want to push too much. When's the last sermon you heard about consumerism and greed in your parish? Do you hear very often? I don't. All right. I'm glad for you if you do. No, I don't sense it most of the places. The Gig Harbor's fighting a Walmart coming in, but not because of consumerism. They don't want all the people in Gig Harbor and all their other reasons about it. But the church might have a good cause for not having another Walmart. My description of Fayetteville, North Carolina is, you know what that town's like? It has 2 Walmarts. That's pretty descriptive, I thought, of the place. Where's the gospel in this story? Where's the gospel in this story? We just heard the story read. That's a basic Christian question.
Well, what I hear from this story is that God doesn't measure the gift by the dollar sign. The gift is, I mean, God doesn't need the money of the rich people. That's not that gift. The rich people say, I'm giving this great gift to God. Mm-hmm. God doesn't need that gift.
Okay. And for you, that's the gospel.
Yes.
Okay. Sure.
Perhaps the good news is that one doesn't have to follow the conventional wisdom.
Okay.
Well, the spirit in which something is given is perhaps more important than the gift itself.
Hmm. Okay. Yes?
I like the image of giving out of your poverty, that that most of us are more aware of those places where we feel impoverished, or at least we're more willing to talk about that in those places where we have great abundance. Mm-hmm. And she gave out of her poverty. I think that there's good news there for me, that those gifts that are most helpful to others perhaps are my own impoverishment.
Possibly gifts have nothing to do with the gospel. It's the attitude of this woman who's giving all to... not giving, but as an attitude of Christ or the gospel is everything, and therefore what I own and what I have is nothing. But the attitude of giving all to Jesus, the life, or a soul, or a thought.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Well, I think what I get out too is that she's able to give all because she comes from a position of trusting that somehow she will be taken care of. She knows, obviously, that she will be okay.
Joanne,
sure, come on.
Somewhere I picked up something about, too, that the church really doesn't need what we give, but we need to give, and it's the giver. And I know that's going to raise some questions, but I keep hearing this, so it must be somewhat true.
Okay.
Either the church doesn't need it or God doesn't. The church needs the money. You're not giving it to God. You're giving it to the church, the organization, to the people.
Good.
You have to be careful how you say things, because it sounds like you have all the answers, and that's not true.
Oh, no.
Yeah, but, I mean, it may be that it may be that God, the crazy thing about God is that maybe he needs us.
Well, he needs us.
Yeah, right. Or maybe needs our money, too. So, I mean, I would take a different sense.
Right.
Yeah, but the way we say it, maybe sometimes. Oh, I thought you were going to say something. Somebody else.
Well, I was going to say that perhaps it's, we're looking at a giver, and Christ was saying, it, don't judge the gift by the giver. I mean, a gift is, I mean, you get too tied into who's giving.
Mm-hmm. It's easy, I think, to also allegorize this. Both talking about the widow and the place of the person, and allegorize into God. The thing in this particular Gideon's Bible that catches me is that, and she gave all that she had, even all her living.
Uh-huh.
And I keep thinking, what does that mean? It's more than money. Mm-hmm. It's your entire life. Mm-hmm. No, you could look to this translation, but there's something about that as God giving all that she in a sense of grace.
I like all these ideas. I also, as you've heard me say before already, is that don't be afraid to say the gospel's not here. You know, these are snippets. We cut up little pieces and stuff like that. My favorite example of that is Daniel in the lion's den. What's the ending of the story of Daniel in the lion's den?
People who wanted him to go into the den got eaten.
And got eaten up by the lions, of course. We don't tell that part usually. Daniel gets out and we snip it off and let it go. So we always have to be careful that what we get may not have the full scope of it. And that's comfortable, but if it makes us search for it, it's great. Well, picking up on the theme you just, somebody in the earlier session said, sure, it's Jesus, she's the model of Jesus, for sure. He had it all and gave it away, became human, became like us, was made of no reputation and all of this kind of stuff, and gave himself to us all. And well, my easy out for finding the gospel usually is, in gospel stories, is who's telling it? And why is it remembered about him or why? And so then I'll push myself back into saying that it's from Jesus Christ. This leads me into an excursus. Learned that at prep school, that word. To go off, and it means a tangent, go off and you're not sure it connects to anything. About ways that we talk about the gospel. And here, in my earlier session, I said this and I'd like to say it again. The last 20 years or so, I have been most influenced by women theologians, and I'm so grateful for it. I think it started all here at Holden when our crazy nut friend Carol Henderly, marvelous man of God, I brought Rosemary Ruther up here. And I don't feel she is, was a foremost Roman Catholic theologian. Is sort of being shunted aside now. Rosemary feels that way. I know her. Well, we met her here before she had ever published a book. One of the first conversations I had with her, I had published a book, and she didn't. Now she's got, I don't know how many. We talked about how to deal with publishers, but been influenced by Rosemary and a lot of other people because of that. The insights that have come to me theologically because of the gift of women's understanding, women's experience, and women's needs, and women's power, whatever. That's just been great. And I just want to do that testimonial. It's in me, and I need to do that. But the one exception for a man that has influenced me these last years is Marcus Borg. A number of you would know him, and some of his writing. He really belongs up here. I don't know if he's... Yeah, he's been here, I think.
He taught
here. Yeah, good. And his push on ways to formulate the gospel message of redemption and reconciliation, whatever word you want to use, out of the biblical tradition, was really helpful to me. And he says there are three macro themes in Scripture. One is Exodus and the being liberated theme. Another is exile and return, the being reconnected kind of a theme. And the third is priestly, and that's the sacrifice theme that is mostly related to sin and forgiveness. He points out that Jesus rarely talked about sin, except to forgive it, but rarely talked about it. St. Paul really was into sin and into the juridical kind of way of thinking about it. But as Borg points out, loads of people don't feel sinful and guilty. I know when the Missouri Synod moved in, or any Lutheran church, but moved into Japan, they went for about 6 or 7 years before they became a convert, because nobody was guilty. They had to teach them how to be guilty first, so they could teach them forgiveness. And then they got converts. And Borg makes a very serious point of some of the dangers of using only sin and forgiveness as a way to talk about the relationship to God. And I tend to agree. And I notice ways that we do that in our worship and other ways, that sometimes we are stuck in only seeing it one way. An early mentor, if maybe not the mentor of my theological life, is Richard Kemmerer Sr. Some of you indeed may know him. There are still hundreds and hundreds of pastors through the Lutheran Church in all of the synods that were somehow influenced by Richard Kemmerer Sr. And I have no doubt that there's a special day in heaven in which they celebrate that, because he was a great, great man of God. And he, in his book, like 1959 or something like that, called Preaching for the Church, and to back up some of the thing he had said in the text, has a whole page on the back of metaphors for saying the gospel. And there's about 45 of them, all the way down. And we get stuck with just talking about sin and forgiveness. And all of these deal with God's love and power doing all kinds of different things, in healing, in giving light, in being reconnected to God, in attachment, and all. There's a whole raft of them. Well, what Borg points out is that if you get stuck with the priestly story being the dominant one, you run into some problems. First of all, he thinks it's a static kind of a thing. It's like, and you cross the line and subtract, and here you come out. So he feels that static, and he thinks the relationship with God is much more movement, that God is moving all the time, and we are moving all the time, and therefore the way we talk about our relationship with God shouldn't be so static, only that. And that it's passive, that it easily translate into talking about believing more than about God. And that a lot of people believe they are saved by believing. And that's not the gospel. Lutherans are good Christians. When they talk about the sola, the three solas, by sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. I'll translate it right away. By grace alone, by faith alone, by scripture alone. That's a Protestant Reformation kind of a thing. Although many, many Roman Catholics did believe it then and do believe it now. But the thing to remember is, you don't change the order of the three if you want to be faithful to the scriptural message. You don't say by scripture alone, and then by faith alone, and then by grace alone. You don't say by faith alone, and then scripture alone, and then grace alone. You say by grace alone, because that's where it starts. The gospel is starting with God, who enables us to believe. Therefore, faith alone. And that scripture alone is where we get the support, the reliability, the power that enables that faith and grace, that grace to come so that we can believe it. That's what Borg is worried about, is that we're going to end up believing and believing. Oh, I believe, and therefore I'm saved. Scriptures say, no, God acted first. That's why anyone is saved. Ending up with God being bigger at the end of a session ought to be a goal for all of us. So that the life of God, and that doesn't mean God up there being bigger. God being bigger in us and in our life, in all things, in all creation even, is what the goal would be. That sin then is all so frequently, if the priestly story is dominant, sin is almost always in terms of rebellion. And there's other kinds. There's other kinds of sin. There is rejection, and there is forgetfulness. There is antagonism. Self-satisfaction. There's a whole bunch of them, and they tend not to come through as well if you're only in the priestly mode. there's a tendency in this mode also to head towards the afterlife. I got a sin, you get rid of the sin, I can go to heaven. I know, and it would have been so much simpler, I've said this a million times, I know, that if God had his wits about him, he could have just flipped, you know, you get baptized, here you go. Why bother about all of this? Well, no, the gospel is about here, about being here, about being God in you and you in God here, rather than, you know, just get rid of the sin so you can go. That doesn't take away from going, but it does keep the focus where it belongs, where Jesus was living out with the people. Why did God bother to come here? It was a waste of time. He just sort of negotiated by email something else. And it tends to focus, the priestly mode tends to focus on God as lawgiver and judge. And so you get a God who's sitting up there on a throne. Judge Ito personified, you know. There you are, making statements and no, yes, no. Well, I'll take it under consideration. Yeah, you're whatever. That's not the God that Jesus Christ reveals. Or even the one that at some times the children of Israel got to see. The overarching metaphor is legal. Maybe that's why we are a society that always wants to sue people. I don't know. And again, that's a metaphor. It's used repeatedly, and it helps in many situations, but if it's the only one, it tends to limit. And then, often, forgiveness turns out to be, without wanting it to be, without even saying it, to be conditional. That if I do this, then I'll be forgiven. And that's not the gospel either. In spite of the fact that you do this, you are forgiven. This is what the gospel says. And it's so difficult to get to the cross. You know, when there are surveys taken about what people believe, Research Institute from Minneapolis has done this a couple of times. I don't know how recently, but again, each time it's around 60% of Lutherans, after hearing the gospel being said, is that's the only way, grace alone first, and all of that, believe that they are saved by what they do or what they don't do. 60 to 65% come out saying, oh no, I'm going to make it because I did this or I gave up that, I stopped this, whatever it is, rather than the focus on the grace of God. So I like Borg pushing us to stories and ways of thinking about it. Not all people are guilt-ridden. Some are being in bondage to themselves and to others, and liberation. Well, I think Tink said that last night, didn't he? The theme of Native American theology is liberation, because our problem is being repressed, being captive, being under somebody. And not all people are sin and guilt, because some are victims of one pharaoh or another. And those of us who are close to victims, whether that is women in this society, no question about it, surely some men in this society, some sexual orientations in this society, of course, or being black, or being whatever, whatever, yellow, red, whatever it may be, are victims. And being unvictimized is the metaphor that works, that brings the power of the gospel. And some feel alienated from the whole business. The kids, I think, in this society do. Well, I'm glad. You know, I was in youth ministry 14 years. But I'm glad it was back then. I'm lost now and I'm not involved in it. But somehow dealing with ways of reconnection, of coming back, from exile, the power that the gospel is bringing to us. I think that's connected with the woman in the treasury, that she gave her all, has to do with the whole of her life was being restored, and that the money was a symbol for that, and that she had power because of that, and that she walked away empowered as well. I believe that. It also comes at me because I'm on the Stewardship Life Committee of the Southwestern Washington Synod of the ELCA. Now, I didn't know I was getting into another lost cause. But I guess I seem to attract them. I don't know what did. I can't even get the committee to talk about stewardship in terms of all of life. Because every time we start talking about it, they talk about when the budget is going to be decided on in the local congregation. And, you know, it's all money, money, money. Well, you know, that's terribly important. You know, how we were kidding about, and you know, I guess that was the last session. I can't remember which session it was in. How the ELCA, at least, is all caught up in sexuality, you know. We're going to talk about sexuality like men. When the culture, the conventional wisdom, comes from money, the economics. And so maybe we don't want to talk about economics. And so we want to talk about sexuality, and we're not going to do anything about that either. And especially, I pray, never vote about it. I keep telling my bishop, stop talking about voting about sexuality. Sexuality, for me, is the other side of spirituality. I think it's the same coin, the other side. We're not going to vote on that, pray God. So don't vote on it. Keep the conversation going, for God's sake. But don't talk about voting about it. You know? Just scares the daylights out of me. But to get at the money, which is shaping us, that's the thing that would be terribly important to do. And as Rudy used to say, sitting in this chair, I'm more concerned about the 90% that you don't give than I am the 10% you do give, if you do give 10%. One of the Bowman boys, is Luke, I suppose it was, I don't know, he was in the last session and said, Mark Schwain, who often comes here to Holden on teaching staff, wrote not too long ago that we got hung on the sexuality bit because of the early, the guy with the terrible, the St. Augustine, who had this crazy sexual free life before he was converted and was so hung up on this that he kept pushing away, and that we have followed that tradition, and that we would, you know, that's why we end up talking about sexuality and sex all the time. And and Mark said in his article, what if his problem would have been greed? And we could have had commissions on, you know, all kinds of other stuff, and we wouldn't even be talking about sexuality, perhaps, I don't know. Getting into money as the symbol for the whole commitment is an important one. But dealing with how we get our money and what we do with the 90%, as much as what we give to the church, but see, it again limits the rule of God, as if the church is the kingdom of God. And the church is simply that small part of the creation that has, by God's grace, been given a clue that God's running the show. I was at a Rotary Club meeting. About 3 weeks ago, in Thousand Oaks, and at the last of the moment, somebody said, you want to do the opening prayer? And, and so I just said, God help us to remember that you're running the show. And you know, something like that. They applauded after the prayer. I looked through, what's this about?
It was short.
Oh, there you go. But that was California, so we in the Northwest always say that. So dealing with that, the consumerism that overwhelms us. I told in the last session I was in a home of some very lovely Christian people, very wealthy. Across the street from some folks named Cannon, they had a bunch of towels out on the line, and. I forget now how many bedrooms there were, but one of them didn't have a TV in it. And I felt, sort of being put upon. There was one bedroom that didn't have a TV, plus the other ones in the house. And, what we have come to think is our absolute necessities. What does all that mean? And do we offend people when we bring up issues like this? Have you counted the shoes in your closet? I got more than I need. That's for sure. And if you want to raise the real ticklish ones that I get in trouble for, to raise the question of, is it really true from God that all of your children must go to college? Ooh, don't talk like that. Or pensions and retirements are untouchable. I'm retired. I get Social Security. Some of you younger people probably won't, but I do. We don't touch those, because we are so frozen into where we are. And then we don't want to hang around with people who aren't, or most of us don't see people who are poor, don't go to where black people live and where Native American lives and other people, not that they are by any means all poor, but many of them are close by and our purity system. Our conventional wisdom says we don't get dirty. We don't want to be touched. And along comes the widow, gives her whole living so that we will stop and think again. What's your reactions? What are your thoughts about this story and this text or what I've said or anything else under God's creation? Yeah?
There's a song that I like especially that I think relates to this, and at least for me it points to where the gospel is in the story.
Good.
It's called Quando el Pobre, and it talks about where the poor ones who have nothing welcome strangers, where those thirsty offer water to us all, where those who are crippled in their weakness strengthen others. Then we know that God still walks that road with us. Mm-hmm. And we know that God still walks that road with us. Mm-hmm. And I guess to me is the sense that as we struggle with these issues, that in a sense it's the struggling, it's not the outcome. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not where we end up with it, but it's mm-hmm. the fact that that God is with us in those, mm-hmm. not where we're going.
Yeah. To echo that, we aren't called to perfection or to success, but we're called to faithfulness, to be in the struggle, not run from the struggle. Even though we don't have that, that's the crazy thing. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is right now. That means things are going the way God wants them to, and yet it's going to be different later on. And how we have that now and not yet and all that kind of business. That's part of the struggle. And because our mind says, scientifically, we tackle a problem, we put enough money into it and enough research and we'll solve the problem, we tend to say, there's no hope if we can't have Jesus' way all the time. And we don't. And but the struggle goes on. And that's where Jesus was in that struggle. And often unsuccessful. And look where he ended up. Both on the cross and in the empty tomb.
I think in our work situation, sometimes we can see analogies to like this story to that. I work with people at both ends of the scale. Currently working with people that are in welfare, and I'm finding that in many cases, there's a greater honesty, a greater depth of soul working with these people. We had a drug situation outside the agency where I worked, where there was some drugs being passed. One of the clients turned in the other people that the police did in time. We had the power outage go out, and my boss's boss was there. One of the people out there standing said, "Well, Jim, we're just coming up with your computers when the power comes on." No, we had 90 staff screwing around. He hadn't thought about that. He was right. When it came on, it was a mess. You should have hired him.
Thank you. What else?
To think about just saying that people that we don't associate with, like the widow and the treasury, maybe people say 3 cubits away. Uh-huh. Think in our culture, there's also the divorced person, not just the widow. All of a sudden, just say that's, you know, I don't want to associate with that person.
Early on, some of the best stuff I heard for people dealing, helping and being helpful to divorced people was in strange places, was the Catholic Diocese of Chicago that had lots of meetings. They still were screwed up about stuff, you know, and said this themselves. The people were working it. But they were meeting specifically with divorced people, largely women, largely trying to help them in all kinds of ways, but also to keep them from making the same mistake again, but as most divorced people at that time were still marrying the same kind of person they did the last time that didn't work, but in all kinds of ways, and I just was flipped. They had a full-time priest running the thing for the diocese, you know, one of the largest dioceses, and meetings all over the city. But I agree with you that the distance... I think less today from my experience, but maybe that's not true. I don't know. Yeah.
I was struck by your tying together the ELCA's approach to sexuality statements and our unwillingness to talk about money, which is the more powerful element in the picture. And it tied together for me, at least in my mind. I felt that we have, for a long while, in the ELCA as well as at the synodical level, operated out of a theology of the bottom line, but that has little to do with stewardship, and has a great deal to do with the ways in which we can cover our proverbial butts, you know, and that we are unwilling to be prophetic, and those who are being prophetic in our midst are the untouchables. Mm-hmm. You know, I just found all these things tying together as you were talking, that we're not free, you know, and that we're not getting that from the church, that we're unwilling to be on the cutting edge of anything, because we're so frightened by the economic sanctions that happen. You know, I just see both sides of it, that we're trying to straddle the fence, and gangrene is going to set in. Mm.
Well, I think that along with that we find it easier, it's a struggle to deal with the money, but it's easier to put money in places than to put ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So that stewardship and service is less a part of what it is than to get money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sure. It's a lot more distant. Mm-hmm.
Well, you want to be subversive. There are some people in the ELCA that are sponsoring a candidate to be bishop, only to try to get him on the floor of the convention. He's He's still a man. The next time, I hope it will be a woman. But his name is Joseph L. Wanger. Lives in Milwaukee. Member of a black parish in a church that was all white when I used to live in Milwaukee and go there and hear marvelous organ concerts. When Joe came to the parish, by the way, he was in the South, in Birmingham, the father of one of the girls killed in the bomb, was a member of his parish. He was at the funeral for the girls on the stage with Martin Luther King. Comes from a long history of that. Has had enough crosses burned on his front lawns. Went to Milwaukee with a congregation down to about 600 members at that time. Almost most of which are gone now, but the membership is 600 again. One of the few places I've heard where 13 black young males are in confirmation class, and where the parish is doing all kinds of things, and where within this last year, the church caught fire and burned. Most of their stuff was gone. And a friend of mine sat down and wrote a letter quickly to, I think, 100 people, including myself, and asked each of us to give $105. And I think he had 100 responses in a week for the $105. So I'm proudly part of the 105 Club at Cross Lutheran Church in Milwaukee. Some people want Joe to have a chance to be up front and talk about ministry in terms of moving in these circles rather than coming from a big parish, which is important and difficult. I'm not gainsaying that. But the stuff that might not get heard. And so if he can get past, what, the second ballot, then he gets to talk to the whole assembly. Some, you know, subversive people are doing it. If any of you are delegates here, I encourage you to vote for Joe, at least on the first two ballots, because I think it would be good for us to hear. And of course, I believe in subversion too.
I'm really responding to what this woman says. It seems to me
that thank you. Someone else.
Something doesn't quite compute. Yeah, I must have missed something.
Okay.
Now, here you say, all we talk about is sex and sexuality, and yet all we talk about is money. I mean, I missed it. I missed something.
Well, let me try to say it again.
Yeah.
I think that there's been, in more recent years in the ELCA, a lot of time spent talking about sexuality caused by the statements that were put out. And what I was implying, and maybe I didn't say, that we went along with that very easily because it was easier to talk about that than face up to what really shapes our society and takes it in a bad direction, in my opinion, and that's money. And we don't want to deal with how we use money or how our government use money or how anybody else has used money, and so we back away from that. And so we don't talk about greed, we don't talk about consumerism. I don't experience much of that at all. That's what I was trying to say.
Okay, I guess. Okay.
Somebody else.
Later.
Okay. Yes.
We have a 17-year-old, and I think he's somewhat indicative that he's going towards socialism and looking at Buddhism because he's not finding in the church a discussion about the differences, about our greed and where we're going as society.
Yeah, I think that here shouldn't do this toward the end of the session. A good deal. I'll stick my neck out. Good deal of the conventional wisdom about who we are and what we are today in this society comes from psychology. Mm-hmm. That you are, I am what I am, according to the conventional wisdom, which I think has been largely shaped by psychology. And I've said before here, I've been in therapy 3 different times. I have a lot of respect for psychological insights. But I tend to hear more psychology in some preaching than I hear theology. And I don't think they are separated, but I think they are different. And what scares me is that sometimes I think those who are preaching psychology don't know the difference between psychology and theology, or how they are interrelated. I'm not, you know, trying to pick on psychologists, but I am picking on theologians who ought to have a word from God along with psychological, sociological, whatever kinds of insights are given, that there ought to be a word. And that bothers me. If that's the conventional wisdom, then that's what most of us are buying into. And, you know, sometimes that's great, and it's new, and it's insight, and sometimes it isn't, as the case may be. Yes?
Another thought. We have the rich people giving the money out of there's a bounty, and they're destitute, who doesn't have anything. But there's people in the middle who have their balance of checkbook, but don't have any money to give extra. Mm-hmm. So they can't give out of their extra. They don't have, you know, but they have more than the widow.
Oh, my.
And they had the real tough choice.
Well, that's right.
Now, if I give anything, I go into deficit. Mm-hmm. And feeling that they have to give up their, you know, they don't sense the great, you can't, their image is, I can't have everything. I can't have everything I want. Yeah. And I've got to make tough choices. Mm-hmm. And don't have the experience of grace, that it's all grace anyway, you know, that, or that, that it's if you give and go into deficit, God will make up the deficit. There is no, you know, depending on where you come from, that the gospel to those people is really, that's I guess where I'm at. I'm trying to think of how do I speak to those people.
Mm-hmm. And part of what I was hearing today here was that is the struggle that we are called to. Not necessarily to the end of the struggle, or not necessarily perfection in an answer, but a call to keep struggling with it, because we do care both about God, trust by grace, and because of God, about people, just as Jesus Christ did in coming to be with us. And that doesn't afford easy answers. Any more than, you know, family values or sexuality statements or decisions about where to spend government money are easy. They're part of the struggle. And we're called, I think, to be in the midst of it, the way Jesus is. And maybe we'll even learn a new aphorism to help us remember. Some widows might.